I don't know if your eye caught it in your bulletin card, but the Advent candle this morning was lit by Samantha and Sophie Baines with a little maternal supervision. And the names of the youth in the church who are lighting the candles will typically be printed there each week if you're just wondering which child belongs to who. Well, you know, we're kind of in a hiatus right now. We've stepped aside. We've been studying and doing an exposition of 1 Corinthians for over 9 months. And, of course, 2 weeks ago, my good friend Brad Williams and I swapped pulpits, and he was with you and preached from Psalm chapter 1. And then last week, Jeffrey preached from Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to continue taking a break from 1 Corinthians even as we come to the Word today. Let me make a confession before we dive into the text together. And that is, when I fractured this finger on a Saturday, I assumed it was just a sprain and didn't really want to bother with it and thought, well, it'll wear off. And plus, I was preaching in Keystone Heights the next morning and I didn't want anything to interrupt that. But Monday afternoon, it was getting changing colors and getting swollen and very, very sore, quite painful. So a friend of mine said, you know, you should probably have that x-rayed. So Monday afternoon I had it x-rayed, and they said it was fractured. So Tuesday I went to the Orthopedic Institute, and then I had surgery on Wednesday. But I have to be honest with you, because I had just started a week of vacation, and I mean, I was going to paint the upstairs bathroom. I already bought the paint, had the primer already. I was going to get all the Christmas stuff out of the attic. I just had all these projects lined up that I was going to do. And I have to be honest with you, when this thing happened, and I was ticked. I mean, I was really ticked. For about 2 days, I was seething with anger. I was just so upset that this stupid little thing, like a one bone and a finger, could create such an aggravation. And I went through the things like you'd expect me to do. Well, this is nothing compared to what Ed Barner's been through. Okay, that's true. And I kept thinking that, you know, this isn't really a hardship. It's just a nuisance. But it was really under my skin. My wife can tell you, I was really, she was hoping I was going to get over it. And I went under general anesthesia. They put me out totally to do this surgery. And I'm one of those people, some of you physicians in the room, I have a love affair with anesthesia. You know, some people get headaches, they wake up throwing up. I've had several surgeries in my life. When I wake up, I just feel absolutely wonderful. In fact, I wasn't angry. I wasn't angry when I woke up. It's just I have the most mellow, relaxed feeling. But it's just interesting as I'm looking at it, just what a bad frame of mind I was in over this, which is relatively minor. But yet it just, my whole perspective just got really distorted. And I think I'm not unlike most of you in that way. You know, most of us in this room are professing Christians. We know the Word, we read the Word, we study the Word, Jeffrey preached last week about in being thankful and having joy even in times of circumstances that are not pleasant. And yet we find ourselves losing sight of that. And I emailed the church family, and by the way, there's still one or two of you. I'm not sure I've got your correct email, but if you did not get an email from me suggesting that you read through Psalm 145 a couple of times before we gather this morning, then fill out that connection card or shoot me an email on the website, and I'll try to make sure that you're in the loop if you would like to be. But before we look at Psalm 145, I want to remind you of an incident in the life of Jesus. And it reads this way as Luke records it for us. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. I mean, can you imagine having your body covered with this leprous, rotting, decaying skin, and you're following this teacher's advice to go to the priest at the temple and to see your skin be made whole in your sight, even on your way. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his, Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. I remind us of that incident because I think that if we're not careful, we can so easily slip into a mindset of being in the 9 rather than the 1. That even though we are experiencing many of the grace, benefits, and blessings of being a child of God, that we begin to take those things for granted and we can actually cease to have a thankful spirit. And with it being Thanksgiving weekend, my mind went to the Psalms and Psalm 145. So if you've not already, would you please turn to Psalm 145? And I've provided, as I usually do, an outline for you on the back of that bulletin card. Psalm 145. I'd like to make a couple of comments about the psalm before we move through it verse by verse. Psalm 145 begins the sixth and final section of the whole book of Psalms. In fact, Psalm 145 through 150, all of them are categorized as praise or thanksgiving psalms. This is the very last psalm of David that we find in the Psalms. Interestingly, when David wrote this psalm, he did it in an acrostic fashion. And what he did was he followed the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, A, B, C. And each verse starts with the letter in Hebrew of the alphabet except for one. He left out the N. We don't know why. But he did. But all the rest of them begin with one of the Hebrew letters to the alphabet. But what makes Psalm 145 stand out as unique is that, as you know from being familiar with the other Psalms, that it's quite typical to find the Psalms covering a range of emotions and concerns within the one Psalm. For example, you often find a Psalm beginning with a lament or a confession of sin and then a reaffirmation of trust in God. But what you don't find in Psalm 145 is you find no request of God, you find no confession of sin, you find no hint of lament. What we find here from beginning to end is pure, unhindered praise from verse 1 down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. A life that is filled with praise to God, that's filled with praise to God, tends to crowd out our whining, our griping, our complaining, our cantankerousness. I think cantankerous is a fitting adjective for the first 2 days I'm wearing this thing. Now, I've been a Christian 47 years. It seems like I'd have outgrown that by now, doesn't it? But I told you I'm just being honest. Warren Wiersbe, I don't know if people know his name so much anymore. He's been retired for a very long time, and he's quite elderly. But for many years, he pastored the very famous Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And from time to time, I read Wiersbe. He's not so much the one to guide us into some of the deeper intricacies of grammar and some of those things, but he's always been supremely pastoral. And Warren Wiersbe, about this psalm, makes this comment. He writes, some Christians praise the Lord and some do not. Perhaps the difference is this. The believers who praise the Lord have their eyes of faith fixed on Him, while the silent saints look only at themselves. I think most of us know this. I knew it last week or week before. But we certainly do to be reminded that when God is front and center in our lives, we can praise Him every day because we are overwhelmingly aware of His provision and His goodness regardless of our circumstances. I provided for you there on the note card the points that I want us to draw from this psalm, and I've left some blanks, and I really hope you'll take a pen and fill these things in and go back and look at this on your own with the additional notes I will give to you. But David here gives us reasons for praising God, and he does so. I see it as a very summons to us to kind of think the way David thinks as we think about how we relate to the Lord in this matter of thanksgiving and praise. And the first thing we see in verses 1 to 2 is the resolve to praise the Lord. He writes, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever." I say that there is a resolve to praise the Lord because four times in the first two verses he says, "I will do this." But the first point, and there's three things about the resolve to praise the Lord I'd like for you to observe and jot down. And the first is that praise is personal. It comes from the depths of one's heart. How does he say it? "I extol you, my God." Praise and worship of God can be very meaningful in a place like where we gather this morning. And certainly you've had opportunities perhaps to be in great cathedrals or other churches, and gathering with God's people and having corporate worship and praise is a wonderful experience, but it's not relegated only to the corporate gathering. Praise is something that is to come from our hearts to my God daily. If it's not a daily practice of your heart and mind, then we run the danger of becoming like the person who goes to a corporate meeting and they observe what's going on, they listen to what's happening. Let's say listening to a famous politician speak. You don't personally know the politician, you'll probably never meet them, and you're there as a spectator, as a part of the excitement of what's going on, but at a personal level, there's really not a whole lot that you're connected with. It's someone we're admiring from afar. Not so in how we relate to God. Along with David, it should be the cry of our hearts, "My God, I praise you and I'm thankful." So praise is personal. Secondly, and I've already mentioned it, praise is daily. We can worship and praise God any place, at any time, in your car. I know what you're thinking, well, you haven't seen my car. But really, even in your car, even driving down Tower Road, I don't know who designed Tower Road between Newberry and Archer, but they didn't have half a brain, in my opinion. When I used to walk behind my mower at our old house that we sold this last year on an acre lot, and I had a walk-behind mower, it was self-propelled. It was amazing. I could sing hymns and nobody could hear me, and just walking behind that mower. I think I've heard Mark Sheflack say, "Don't you listen to sermons when you're riding your mower around your property," or something like that. Praise that exalts God. That's what extol means. It means that we are actually blessing God. You know, I think the way we typically think, we normally think of God blessing us. I don't know that we think so much in terms of that we're blessing God, but actually the language, it swings both ways. And it says when we extol God or we exalt Him, another way of translating that is that we are blessing God. And the word bless means to bestow prosperity or goodness towards someone. And God delights in our ascribing greatness and praise to Him. Now, let us not think for a moment. God is not less fulfilled. God is not less complete if we don't praise Him. But He nonetheless delights in it. I am sure I've made reference to this in the past. I don't know if whether in recent years or not, but many years ago when I was an assistant pastor with Mike Braun, he brought down one of his professors who gave a sermon on Psalm 95, and he brought up this issue of the full bucket theory. Theologians grapple with this reality. How in the world, if a bucket is full and you can't add to it, what is it that we can bring that contributes anything? Because God has a fullness in and of himself. Well, it's not that God needs it, but nonetheless, God does delight in it, which is why he invites us to worship him and to praise him. You know, have you often heard someone make the remark, I just can't say enough good things about her, or I just can't say enough good things about him? Well, how much more should that be true of how we view God? Just can't say enough good things about him. And even though we've not read on yet, I've only read verses 1 to 2, let your eye glance over the whole psalm here as I point out the words that he uses. Verse 1, he says, extol and to bless God. He mentions praise in verses 2, 3, and 4. Also in verse 4, he says he declares. Verse 5, he meditates. Verse 6, he says he speaks and tells of it. Verse 7, he shouts. Verse 10, he actually uses the word thanks. I think the writer of the study note in the ESV Study Bible hit this nail right on the head when he wrote in the margin, the author has exploited all the vocabulary he can muster to describe this great activity, praising God for his greatness and goodness. But what should be the content of our praise? Well, it's to be rehearsing and meditating upon and acknowledging all that we know of God's person and of his deeds. God's person and his deeds. And then David goes on to unfold for us through the rest of this psalm things about God's person and about his deeds. Follow along as I read verses 3 to 7. To see where he expounds on the greatness of the Lord. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Well, first, we see in verse 3 the greatness of the Lord in his person, that he is unsearchable. I know that these are theological terms, but each one of them packs quite a wallop when it comes to our understanding what is it that makes up the unsearchable greatness of God. We think of his omniscience, that is, that he is all-knowing. We think of his omnipresence, that God is everywhere. We speak of his omnipotence, that he is indeed all-powerful, and that he is holy, and he is just, and he is righteous. And it seems to me that as you grow as a Christian, and as we grow in a knowledge of him, and as we study the Word, and I found this true in my own sojourn, the greater and greater and more immense God becomes to me. And I know many of you would affirm the same experience in your own walk with Christ. It's this reality that prompted the Apostle Paul, as he was nearing the end, or the last section of the book of Romans, in Romans 11, 33, he exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. The sense of mystery and awe I don't know where Albert Einstein was at the end of the day, but I do know this. He had some appreciation for something greater than himself in this universe. Some comments almost make it sound as if he believed in a creator. But he did observe this on one occasion. The fairest thing we can experience is the mysterious. Who knows it not can no longer wonder, no longer feel amazement, is as good as dead, a snuffed out candle. It's not wrong that we throw around the adjective great to speak of an athlete or to speak of a world leader or a musician or someone else who has made tremendous strides in their lives and have accomplished much. But I would remind us this morning that actually about the only thing that God names as great about man in the Bible is recorded in Genesis 6 when great was his wickedness. St. Augustine wrote many, many volumes, but probably the one that most people are familiar with are his Confessions. And when Augustine put pen to paper to write his Confessions, he began quoting Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord." He is great in his person. And in verse 4, he goes on to describe that he's great in his works. These are not only his creative works in bringing together the universe and the world in which we live, not only the works in which he displayed his power in freeing the Israelites and leading them out from slavery in Egypt and establishing them as a nation, but also great in his works in our lives day to day. And one of the things I appreciate about what David expresses here is you could almost call it a holy relay that he is passing it on from one generation to another. The baton's being passed. The baton being the accounts of God's deliverance and of God's actions on their behalf. Are you passing on the baton of God's goodness in your life, starting with your own children? Oh, I know that as we grow older and once we think about our days coming to an end, we highlight things we want to pass on to the children. We pass on jewelry. We pass on family heirlooms or perhaps property. Are you passing on your testimony to your children? Have you described to your children how you've come to Christ and how you were saved? Have you shared your testimony with your sons and daughters as they grow older? And of course, you've got to be sensitive to their age to understand and accept certain things. And what I mean by that, most of you know of my life of thievery and breaking into houses prior to becoming a Christian in my teenage years. And I had never been quite that blatant with my sons when they were younger, when they were elementary age. And we were on a trip to New Jersey. We were going to visit some friends, and I had been invited to share my testimony in their communion service. And driving up there, it just occurred to me, you know, I don't think Jonathan and Joel have really heard the nitty-gritty of just how bad I was before I became a Christian. So I decided to kind of let them in on it driving up to New Jersey. And so I told my story of stealing other people's things and money and all these things and breaking into over 100 houses during my high school years. And so I got through. They were quiet. And so I just said, "Well, Jonathan," because he was the older, "so what do you think about what I've said?" He goes, "Well, I'm not surprised. You always said you were bad." I said, "Well, I mean, wasn't that shocking? Wasn't that shocking to him?" But they need to know how God saved me, what he's done in my life. But he talks about also in verse 5 the majesty, the splendor and the majesty of God. You and I have slidden to an unhealthy place if we've gotten to a point where we cease to be in awe of God. When you think of things that have just overwhelmed you in your life in terms of grandeur and beauty, I have several that just jump to my mind immediately. The very first time I stood on the precipice of the Grand Canyon, hardly get a breath. And then when I flew over it at 35,000 feet on a clear day, right over it, I mean, unforgettable experience. The first time I walked into King's College Chapel in Cambridge, and just the architecture and the magnificence of that structure that King Henry VIII built. Those things just inspire a certain kind of awe about what you're confronted with. It's just, do you express that same kind of wonder at the greatness of God? David does. In fact, David says he meditated on these things. He pondered them. That means that you look at what God has done and you read His Word and you reflect upon it and you remember and you rehearse in your heart and mind what it is that He's done. And by the way, when we find a text like this where it says David meditated on these things, this is not the meditation of Eastern mysticism and Eastern religions. In fact, one of the fundamental flaws, in my estimation, of current day approaches to meditation, even within the Christian church, is that much of the emphasis of modern meditation is the focus is on man and the self rather than God. Well, the natural outcome of dwelling on the greatness of the Lord is to declare it to others. Thus he says in verses 6 and 7 that he shall speak, he shall tell. I love this. The New American Standard says he will eagerly utter, which means to bubble over like a fountain. When we come together as believers, whether it's in worship or in chapel life group, I hope the effect we have on each other is speaking of God and His greatness and provoking one another to praise as we share the goodness of God in our lives. A great analogy, which really parallels Warren Wiersbe's quote that I gave you a little earlier, is that when we consider circumstances in our lives, those circumstances either become a window or a mirror. A window through which we see God, or a mirror in which we see only ourselves. And when we see only ourselves and only our agenda and lose sight of the bigger picture, then we whine and gripe, like I did for a couple of days, over a small little injury. We will look at God with David this morning and see Him as David does. We will be motivated and prompted to praise Him as well. Well, the greatness of the Lord in verses 3 to 7. Then he goes on to talk about the goodness and the glory of the Lord in verses 8 to 13. Follow along as I continue to read. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is great in His loving kindness. He is compassionate. And that is because He genuinely cares about us and for us. His faithfulness to us is ever before us when we think about how we treat Him at times. How often have you turned a deaf ear to the Lord in the last month? You have sensed Him pressing you about something, but you keep shaking it off and not wanting to deal with it. When was the last time any of us have misrepresented Him and even confessed that? David, in the main, is speaking of himself and the people of Israel, but he also presents something here that's broader. Because he states that God's goodness is universal, not only for Israel, but he says in 13 times in this psalm, I should say, you find the word all, that the Lord is good to all. And again, theologically, we refer to this as God's common grace, not as particular grace which he has bestowed upon those that he's called to himself, but there's a common grace of God that I believe that it exists in the world, and did it not exist in the world, I think we would have obliterated ourselves long ago as a race. Has the Lord been good to you? You know he has. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" See, I believe it is the goodness of the Lord that should lead sinners to repentance based on that verse, not the badness of man, as bad as man is. So in verses 8 to 13, we see these three things, that his loving kindness is great, that his goodness is universal, and that his kingdom is everlasting. Let me remind you of a little slice of Old Testament history. It'll take just a moment. I'm going to read the first few verses of the book of Esther. Listen to this description. "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. And those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days." 180 days is how long the celebration went on. 6 months. "When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple, linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty." Have you heard a more magnificent display of splendor? But I ask you, where is that kingdom today? Most people have never even heard of it, or even heard of that king. David had an insight to this kingdom established by the Messiah is a kingdom that is eternal. And thus, if you noticed it as we've been reading through it, verse 1, "And I will bless your name forever and ever." Verse 2, "I will praise your name forever and ever." Verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." And then he ends the psalm in verse 21, "All flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." So earthly kingdoms, they come and they go. Even in the last 100 years, we had a maniac that thought he was going to build a Reich that was going to last 1,000 years. There was an attempt in Italy for someone to rival him, claiming that they would reroute the calendar once he ascended to power. I was hearing Ravi Zacharias rehearse some of these things just on the way here this morning, which is why it's fresh in my mind. Stalin, who was considered by some of the intelligentsia of our day, of that day, I should say, thought he was ushering in something that was great, that now they don't even speak his name hardly with any respect. His kingdom is everlasting. And I think Jeffrey alluded to this in our singing, that our praise and our worship and our relationship with him is eternal. We need to finish up. Let's read verses 14 to 21, where we see the sustenance of the Lord spelled out by David. "The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Here and elsewhere, we find this interesting tension. There's a real balance that is struck by David and other writers of Scripture. And the balance is between these two concepts of God. One, we talk about extolling his greatness as we think of his infinity and realize how finite we are. We're just so far other than him and so different from him. How could we ever relate to him? And yet, as we see in the language that's written here, that we see God is also described as one who is intimate in his involvement with man and man's needs. To quote theologians once again, the theologians refer to this as the tension between God's immanence, who's so far beyond us, and his transcendence, where he has stooped down to relate to the likes of us, even to the point of taking on human flesh and walking among us. We see this beautifully described, this tension between God's immanence and his transcendence. If you turn over to Isaiah, actually, I realize I've made it kind of easy on you this morning. I haven't had you turn to too many other passages. But if you turn to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 is the one I would like you to see. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see what's recorded there in Isaiah? The high and holy one dwells also with the contrite. And the contrite would be you and me. You see, if we fail to exalt God and recognize him as high and holy, we will be prone to bring him down to our level and treat him with an undue familiarity. But if our God is high above us, and yet, right within us, we see in this a beautifully familial and intimate relationship. You know, in English, the word sustenance simply means support or maintenance, but it also refers to supplying or being supplied with the necessities of life. And God cares for his children. But also, we read that his sustenance includes his nearness. His nearness. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. You know, and the verses that Jeffrey dealt with last Sunday in Philippians 4, I think it states there, in the midst of his discussion by Paul, the Lord is near. That means he's available. He's accessible. Psalm 34:18, it states the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 73, verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And then James gives us the promise that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And His nearness ensures, verse 18, that He hears those who call upon Him. It ensures us, He says in verse 19, that He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. Also in verse 19, that He will save those who cry for aid. And in verse 20, it ensures that He will preserve those who love Him. So even as David started off so personal, I will praise you, my God, he ends the psalm in verse 21, concluding that all flesh will bless His holy name. I know that if each of us were to take pen and paper this morning and begin to write out the things for which we praise God and are thankful to Him for, that it would be a very diverse list because of our different life situations and life circumstances, but there would be some things that I would hope would be true on everybody's list. That we would be writing things down like we're thankful and we praise God for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, for the fact that Christ is an ever-present help, that we have the promise of eternal life, that there's another city that we're citizens of that surpasses any earthly citizenship, that we would be thankful for fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we'd be thankful for our material provision, no matter how abundant or how lean, with Paul saying, whether in plenty or want, to be thankful and trusting God, thanking Him for His providential care and His protection, thanking Him for our church, for the chapel, thanking Him for our leaders that He's raised up in our midst. The list could go on, that I hope would be a very similar list for all of us. One of the more ancient commentators who lived generations ago, who's not quoted so much anymore, Matthew Henry, wrote, "Thanksgiving is good, but thanksliving is better." Now, I am not a pastor whose head is in the sand. I've not led a sheltered life either before Christ or since. I understand that our sacrifice of praise and our thanks is sometime interrupted and strained because of hardships and things that we are going through, whether it be physical pain or disease or hardship, or perhaps material or financial setbacks, loss of a job. I think many of us know what it's like to be just barely breaking even and maybe falling a little behind and then have the car break down and have a $500 repair or need new tires or something else happens that where is this money going to come from? Then you throw into it the potential for selfishness, self-centeredness. It's difficult in some stages of life to be full of thanksgiving and praise. But the Word of God tells us this morning that nonetheless we're summoned to live this way and to think this way. I know what it's like to have want. Not so much through my married life, but more in the house I grew up in. Not having money for food. We didn't starve, but being sent down to a local grocer with a note from my mother asking if they would let me pick up a few items of food and write it on the card behind the cash register because my mother had no money. My dad hadn't been seen for 2 or 3 days at a time. Having the utility people come out and turn off our lights and having no electricity and having to shower at the neighbor's house out of embarrassment. I mean, I've experienced some of those things in my life, and I've experienced periods of want even as I have lived life as an adult. But I have been giving myself to studying God's Word and asking the Spirit of God to create in me a spirit of thankfulness so that like David or Paul and the others, I can from the heart say the Lord is good. I trust Him regardless of how wretched things may seem around me. We've just celebrated Thanksgiving. Everybody looks to the one of the Pilgrims, but of course the first permanent settlement was not Plymouth Rock, it was Jamestown, established in 1607. And in 1610, they labeled that year the starving year. Because after a hard winter, the colonists who, in that 2 to 3 year period, had originally been a company of 409 colonists, and they had been reduced to 60 survivors. And what did those 60 survivors do after the starving time of 1610? They called for a day of thanksgiving and praise to God. His sustenance, His providence. One of the best of the ancient catechisms is the Heidelberg Catechism. It was formulated 15 to 20 years after Martin Luther died. And its purpose was to tighten up the understanding of those who are committed to a reform faith. And like most catechisms, it's broken down into questions and answers. And there's two questions that I would like to read to you, and you listen to it along with the answer. I mentioned 15 to 20 years after Luther died. Some of you may not know when he died, but he died in the 16th century. This was written in 1563. The question, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, providence is the almighty, ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. The question that follows that, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? The answer is, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from His love. All things are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move or be moved. I want to close with this brief little bit of prose written by a Christian writer entitled, What We Don't Have. It goes this way. You have a ticket to heaven no thief can take, an eternal home no divorce can break. Every sin of your life has been cast to the sea. Every mistake you've made is nailed to the tree. You're blood bought and heaven made, a child of God forever saved. So be grateful, joyful, for isn't it true? What you don't have is much less than what you do. And all of God's people said, Amen.